We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 15 tonight, but I first want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, if you would. Exodus 15 will be our text. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, we have the first actual hymn, the first song of worship and a composition of praise recorded in the scripture. Look here in Revelation chapter 15 with me, verse 3. We're told, or John tells us, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, the song of Moses, the song that Moses and the people of Israel sung in Exodus chapter 15, you can go ahead and be turning there with me, was so glorious that John tells us in Revelation 15 that it's sung among the host of heaven. Notice that there was no honor or praise given to Moses. He's simply referred to as the servant of God. Just the servant of God. This hymn, this song, is said to be the song of the Lamb. It's all about Jesus Christ. I think we figured out by now that the scripture is all about Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is a song that sings forth, John said, the great and marvelous works of the Lord God Almighty. We say this all the time. Salvation is of the Lord. Redemption is a work of grace done by God's mighty power. It's not at all about what we do for God, for we can do nothing that would at all cause God to be mindful of us. Salvation has everything to do with what Christ has done for us. This is a song that speaks and declares God's holy justice and God's holy truth. John says, just and true are God's ways. He says, Jesus Christ is the King of his saints. That's certainly true, isn't it? He is my King. Now, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, we read, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." This was a song sung unto the Lord. This was a song of worship, a song of praise, and a song of thanksgiving. And when we sing the hymns that we sing here in our services, we must always be conscious and remember that we're singing them unto the Lord. We're not singing them to one another, even though we benefit and profit from them. But we're singing unto the Lord, and we're admonished in the scriptures to make a joyful noise, where? Unto the Lord. That's who we make a joyful noise to, and I'll use this time to tell those of you that don't sing out loud because you're conscientious of your voice, the scripture says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say you have to be on key. Just make a joyful noise, but make it unto the Lord. That's who we're singing to. We are making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." To the Lord. Can you imagine how this must have sounded? Hundreds and thousands of men and women and children sung these words at the shore of the Red Sea. I can only imagine how glorious it must have sounded. But even more glorious is this song sung in heaven by the saints. What a day that'll be. Now, the first words of this song tell us the reason for Israel singing. It says, "I'll sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he, God, thrown into the sea." And can you imagine how effective the triumphant power of the Lord was made to Israel? He had certainly provided some visual aid with this lesson. You know, a lot of times teachers use, with children, use visual aids. It's a great tool to show what a visual aid Israel had here. The very thing that Israel feared the most lay dead upon the seashore right in front of them. And there remained not so much, the scripture says in the previous chapter, as much as one of them, not one limb. Friends, the sin that so easily besets us is all put away. There remains not one. We talked about that last time. The Lord had triumphant gloriously in both the executing of His judgment against His enemy and also in the executing of His mercy and His grace to His people. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, Moses writes, but his people crossed by safely through the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God on dry ground, as pictured by the Red Sea. That's what the Red Sea pictures, the wrath and judgment and justice of God in which Egypt was destroyed. The first hymn of Scripture here has been rightly referred to as the Song of Redemption, and it is most certainly that. It proceeded from the hearts and the mouths of those who had been redeemed. Did you notice the first word of the song is then? Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. When did they sing it? When was this song sung? Well, if you look back here just a couple verses in chapter 14, verse 30. We see that when the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses, and it was then that Moses and the children of Israel sung unto the Lord. Now, while in their slavery, we're told that they sighed. They sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried. They cried, and God heard their groaning. But now their sighing has turned to singing, and their groans have turned to praising. And they're no longer occupied with themselves. They're occupied with the Lord. And it was upon their deliverance that Moses and the children of Israel, sang this song unto the Lord. What did they sing about? Their song was entirely about Jehovah. They not only sang unto the Lord, but they sang about the Lord. They said nothing of themselves. These 18 or 19 verses here, they don't mention themselves. It's all concerning Him. And the word Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, occurs like 12 times in 18 verses here. And then the pronouns, He, Him, Thy, Thou, and Thee, are found as many as 33 times in these few verses. I was thinking to myself how different that is from most modern hymns today. Men and women, boys and girls, love to sing about how much they love Jesus. They love to sing about streets of gold and pearly gates, yet seldom is anything mentioned in song of the great and marvelous work of redemption that Christ has done for sinners. We ought to sing what we preach. And this is such a worshipful song. Look at verse 2. Out of the abundance of their hearts, look at what they sing. They sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. He is my God, I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will exalt him. You see, the theme of this song is what the Lord has done for them. That's what preaching the gospel is. It's telling sinners what God has done. He's done for the sinner what the sinner could not do for himself. I never grow tired of hearing that. Because I have to be perfect in order to be accepted. And I can't do it. I cannot provide what God requires. But Christ did. And he did it for me. He's done for the sinner what the sinner could never do. And there are parts of this hymn that are quoted throughout the scripture. It's truly a hymn about him. And it's sung unto him. It's sung unto the Lord. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very important for us to understand. And then Moses and the people of Israel sung, "The Lord is my strength." Now I'd have you notice here that it doesn't say the Lord strengthens me, even though he does. What strength we have is of the Lord, from the Lord. But it says here that the Lord is my strength. And that's a big difference. The Lord is omnipotent, and the Lord is sovereign, and he himself is my strength. You think about that. No doubt that he strengthens me, but that kind of just fails in comparison to him being my strength. What strength my Lord displayed when he perfectly kept the law in my place. And that's now my strength. What strength Christ displayed when he died and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's now my strength. It took great omnipotence. It took the almighty power of God to satisfy the holy justice of God. This was the strength that it took to dot every I and cross every T of the law and fulfill it. Only God's hand could do so. But by our union with Christ, now hear me, and rejoice, sing unto the Lord, that this is now our strength. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. Is the Lord your strength? The law no longer has any claim on those that are made one with Christ. For by his strength, God remains just and justifies the chosen sinner. That's my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What strength the Lord displayed when he raised himself from the dead. That's my strength. It's better than being strengthened. Christ himself is my strength. And notice that in that same sentence it says, and he's my song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is the one whom we rejoice over. He is the one that we love to sing about. You know, I love to sing, "Jesus paid it all." Do you know why? Because he did. He paid it all. Every sin he paid for. I love to sing, "Christ the solid rock." You know why? Because he is. He's that solid rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I love to sing, "My faith has found a resting place," because it has. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I love to sing, "Abide with me," because he is. And I love to sing and consider why he would love me, a sinner undone. I love to think about why he should care. Why should he care? Do you know why? Because all my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. He paid the ransom for me. Oh, I'd love to sing about that. I love to sing about the Rock of Ages. I love to sing of Christ, who is God's amazing grace. I love to sing, "How great thou art," because he is truly great. He is my strength. And my song. This connection of strength and song is very apparent throughout the scriptures. Divine strength and spiritual song always go together. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And Moses and the people of God sing, "He has become my salvation." You see that in verse 2? Now, Paul, writing to Timothy, said this. He said, "God hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, which came first, the saving or the calling? Did you notice the order here? God hath saved us and called us. That's what he said. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9. Was life given before the call? You better believe it was. It had to be before a dead sinner could hear. Can a dead man hear the Savior's call? No. Not until he's given life. By the divine intervention and revelation of God, I see that there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ, who is God, and he has become my salvation. Again, verse 2, he is my God. He must be my God. I must acknowledge him as my God, the only God, the true and living God. The God that accomplished redemption for me from start to finish. Jesus Christ is God. The one whom I have offended is the very one that has redeemed me by the sacrifice of himself. The very God that was once angry with me is the same God that with his own blood washed me clean and made me whole. No wonder Paul said, and no wonder the child of God can say, if he is for me, who can be against me? Who can lay anything to my charge? Who can condemn me? The very one whose justice has been offended is the same one who satisfied his justice and now pleads my cause before the throne of God's grace. Who's going to condemn me? Who can be against me? Who can condemn me? Who can lay anything to my charge? Do you see what Moses is telling us in this song? You see what the people of Israel are singing? The Lord is my strength and my song. All believers sing it from their own heart. He's their only strength. We can do all things through him. Notice they also sung, "The Lord has become my salvation." They now saw that God was their deliverer. You know, they didn't see it when they were making bricks. They didn't see that the Lord was their deliverer when they were flogged with the whip. They didn't see the Lord was their salvation even during the plagues upon Egypt. But they saw it now. And they visibly saw it. Their enemies laying there dead on the seashore. And they say, "The Lord has become my salvation." Only God could do the things that was done for them. And dear sinner, only God can do for you what's required of you. Notice they sung here, "He is my God." A God of judgment and also a God of mercy. A God of justice and yet also a God of grace. And it won't help me for God to be your God. He must be my God. And I must trust him as such. I must believe his word. I must bow to his lordship. And I don't make him Lord. I bow to him as Lord. There's a big difference. And Moses and the people of God sung. Notice this, verse 2. They sung, "And I will prepare him an habitation." I got to thinking about that some today, and I just kind of got a bit overwhelmed. I don't mean emotional. I just kind of got lost in the thought of it. Do you know what the word habitation here means? Well, yeah, it does. It means dwelling place. But it comes from a Hebrew word that refers to a beautiful home. Proverbs 14 verse 1 says, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And I know firsthand that many of you ladies here tonight, you keep a beautiful home. My wife keeps a beautiful home. And it's her honor as a wife to do so. It's not easy. The job is never done. You ladies have the most unappreciated job in the world, I think. But how much more should we, seriously, the bride of Christ, the church of God, how much more should we make an effort to prepare Christ, our heavenly husband, a habitation, a beautiful home in which to dwell? Yes, we can only do that with Christ as our strength. We can only accomplish that with Him being our salvation, by Him being our God. I understand that. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." We sing that hymn, "Christ liveth in me," because He does. And I know that's so hard for us to wrap our minds and heads around. But Paul said, "I live in this body, in this flesh. The life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, in this dwelling place." He said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God." Not faith in the Son of God, but faith of the Son of God. You see, His faith is my faith. Think about that. His life is my life. His righteousness is my righteousness, because He and I are now one. That's how I can stand unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Paul said, "Therefore, if there be any man," where? "In Christ. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself." How? By Jesus Christ. Christ is the head. We're the body. There's no life in the body if it's separated from the head. Christ in you is the hope of glory. No hope of redemption apart from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, I won't turn you there, Paul said this. He said that in Christ we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This habitation, this dwelling place, this beautiful home is the work of God the Spirit. It's not a work done by us, but it's a work, a supernatural work. It's a spiritual work of grace in the sinner's heart by the Spirit of God. And oh, I'm telling you, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. What a beautiful habitation. Moses and the people sung, "This is my father's God. This is Abraham's God. This is Isaac's God. This is Jacob's God. This is the God that our forefathers told us about. This is the God that promised us redemption. This is our God, and we exalt Him." And that's what we do in our singing, and that's what we do in our preaching. We exalt Him. I had a friend recently tell me that he attended the church, and that he was so excited because they were very vocal in their so-called worship, raised hands, clapped hands, the whole nine yards. And he said, "I'm coming to your church pretty soon." And I said, "Well, I'm going to tell you something. It really, what we do here seems boring to the religious world, doesn't it? But it's the most glorious thing to think that God Himself would die for sinners like us that he would fulfill God's law perfectly in our place, and that he would give us his perfect righteousness. And all we sing from our hearts, the salvation is of the Lord. Look at what they sing in verse 3. They sing, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now, that doesn't line up very well with what modern day's religious view of the Lord Jesus, does it? He's a man of war? Well, he loves everybody and everything. You know, he's a man of war. The Christ preached today is portrayed as passive. He's one who will not infringe upon man's free will in order to save them. And let me just tell you right now what you already know. If he doesn't infringe upon your so-called free will, you will never be saved. You'll be forever lost. You'll die in your sin. The Lord Jesus is a man of war, and this is the character of a holy and just God. Yes, loved, no doubt, he's a God of love. But he's also a man of war when it comes to his holy justice. You see, he's declared war against all opposition to him. Anything that's opposed to him, he's at war against. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous. His law must be honored. His justice must be appeased. He can by no means clear the guilty. He's a man of war. And if you're his enemy, you're in serious trouble. Just ask Pharaoh. Well, I'm sorry, you can't. You can't ask him. God drowned him in the sea of his wrath and judgment. Now, hold your place here again. Turn with me again to Revelation, this time chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and" what? "Make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Oh, listen to me. That's what our Lord did on Calvary's cross. The winepress of God's fierceness and wrath and judgment and justice was inflicted upon our Savior until every single sin of all the elect throughout all time was put away, and God said, "Enough." Only a holy God could pay the price of holy justice. That's how I know that I can be saved by none other than Jesus Christ, who is God. Because only God can pay and satisfy the price of holy justice. For a man to think that he can do something to save himself is blasphemy, really. Look back in, right here in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, does that sound like the little mamsy-pamsy Jesus men preach about today? No, sir. No, sir, it doesn't. when it comes to defending his people, and when it comes to putting away the sin of his elect. He's a man of war. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, back in Exodus chapter 15, we see the result of that very thing in the very next verse, verse 4. Look at it with me. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, and his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. I immediately think about that verse, none can stay his hand. None can say unto him, what doest thou? This is God. Moses, he's not making any excuses here for God's actions. He's simply declaring what God has the right to do is God. God's servants make no excuses for God. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in all deep places. And he still does. God doesn't only do that which is right. Friends, everything is right that God does. Verse 7, and in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them. You've overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. You know, when I read that thou hast thrown over them that rose up against thee, well, they'd rose up against Israel, hadn't they? Oh, you rise up against God's people. You've rose up against God. And look at this, verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Oh, I'm telling you, the parting of the Red Sea was no task for God. Just a blast of his nostrils. Just a little from his nostrils. Oh, my, the waters divided. I did a little research on the places mentioned in the book of Exodus where Israel was encamped, and I've got some copies of old maps and stuff. And if you follow the names of the cities that it mentions and where they camped, I'm fairly confident that the place where Israel crossed the Red Sea, and I don't know, and nobody knows for sure, but the best I can tell, it was where a lot of the old writers think they crossed was about 12 to 15 miles across, and anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 feet deep. But that was no task for just the nostril of God. Verse 9 says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You notice the language here? I will. Pharaoh said, I will. I will. I will. I remember someone else who said similar things to that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'll be like the Most High. And God says, no, you won't. For this same purpose, God raised Pharaoh up that he might show his power in him. God simply with the blast of his nostrils divided the water. Look at verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now here is the end of man's opposition to God. And then after all this, we're told, they ask God this, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know, I was thinking any comparison of God made with anything or anybody is derogatory. Because there's nothing to compare him unto. Human words just can't express the holiness of God Almighty. He's glorious in holiness. Holiness means separate. God is separate. God is other. God is not like me or you. And that's the problem with men today. They think God is altogether one like unto themselves. How holy is God? Well, he's glorious in holiness. How holy is he? Well, I tell you where you can get just a little glimpse of how holy he is. On the cross. God is so holy that when your sin was put upon his darling son, God killed him. That's how holy he is. He's glorious in holy. How holy is Christ our Lord? Well, Christ is so holy that he would rather be separated from God than to have sin go unpunished. He would rather die than allow God's law and justice to be compromised. Christ is the only one who can and will satisfy justice and at the same time justify sinners. He's the only just God and Savior. He's a just God and a Savior. And that's why I sing unto him. That's why I sing about him. With the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, I use his words. I declare, I say unto you at this time, I declare unto you his righteousness. That's what we do when we preach. We declare the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that we endeavor to preach. It's because of Christ's righteousness that God can remain just and the justifier of him which believes in Christ. Do you believe Christ is your only redemption? Keep on singing. Keep on singing. The psalmist said, I'll sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Oh, we ought to sing when we think about his holiness, because his holiness should have condemned us and sent us to hell. But because of our Lord and Savior, he satisfied the justice of God and gave us his perfect righteousness, and therefore we stand holy before God. The most amazing thing a sinner's ever heard.